Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to welcome all of you here to the Beit Midrash this morning, and such an honor to have Rabbi Forman here. It was true that his train did run a little bit late, but at the same time, he did better than the train that was derailed this morning due to the heavy winds, and we're already working on a way for him to get back, because it's not so clear the Amtrak is running the other way either this morning. So we made sure that we were all able to get here on time with the winds, but we feel very honored and fortunate that Rabbi Forman was just able to squeak in and to be here with us this morning. Before turning the floor over in just a moment to Rabbi Forman, I just wanted to highlight a couple of exciting post-Pesach events that are coming up in the Beit Midrash. So just very quickly, we're finalizing the exact details, but probably Shabbat in May, we're going to have a follow-up to our Saturday night panel on teaching Emunah to our children 21st century, which was extremely well received. The major feedback we received is that there was so much more to talk about that we were just getting the conversation going. So we're going to continue the conversation with the same personalities who were here and hopefully emphasize not just Emunah generally, but in particular a healthy attitude toward rabbinic authority, rabbinic respect, and balancing that critical subject in our time. That's going to be upcoming. Yom HaAtzmaut, Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaAtzmaut. We have our annual program this year as well, two editions. One piece is that in the morning, we're going to be inviting everyone to come in to join us for davening, to join us for a special Israeli breakfast, Rabbi Ashir with Rabbi Pearl, on topics related to Yom HaAtzmaut and Zionism. The night before, we're also going to be having a raffle, and that raffle is going to be helping to raise funds for a number of our students to study in Israel next year. So we're very excited about that, and that's going to be a very proud moment. So everyone's welcome for the Yom HaZikaron transition ceremony into Yom HaAtzmaut. And then finally, Shabbat, May 2021, we'll be having our final Lower Merion Shabbat Shel Ruach of the year. And so that's very exciting. It's going to be an alumni Shabbat Shel Ruach. So our a cappella students from previous generations, or I guess years, as it were, are going to be coming back. And they're going to be leading the davening, speaking, and running everything. We also have a family learning program that'll be taking place that afternoon, which is student-led, student-spearheaded, and so you'll be learning more details about ways to get involved in all of those exciting upcoming programs. We want to welcome many people who are here today. In particular, I want to welcome those who came from near and far, not only from Lower Merion, but a number of our partner communities. I want to welcome Rebbetzin Schmidman for joining us this morning. It's a pleasure to have you here. And I want to thank at this point our generous co-sponsors for this morning. I want to give a big shout out to Stacey and Amir Goldman, to Lisa Wise and Stephen Wiener. I know that Stephen is traveling, but a big fan, and we want to thank you. And Jennifer and Michael Wilner as well. So I want to thank all of you for your generosity. Rabbi Forman does not require any formal introduction, although his new book is hot off the presses, and among his other works will be available for purchase immediately following the lecture with the signature to go. It's an authentic, so you can say, I have the real thing. So you can certainly get that after the lecture. But just in a word, in addition to his formal biography, which is so impressive, I want to share very briefly, Rabbi Lamb likes to say that very often people are critical of novel biblical interpretations. And he likes to say that although there are many traditional commentaries and we build upon them, ultimately sha'arei ha-chidushim lo nin'alu. The gates of novel interpretations, authentic novel interpretations, have not been closed. Rabbi Forman is a living exemplar of exactly that idea, building on the most traditional principles, but yet offering novel, ingenious, creative insights for all of us to relish and for all of us to enjoy. Without further ado, it is an honor to call upon Rabbi David Forman to speak this morning on the topic of the connection between Exodus, the Exodus we thought you knew, and the connection between that and the text at the end of Sefer Bereishit. Without further ado, Rabbi Forman.
Okay, hi folks, it's nice to see you. Some of you folks I recognize in the crowd. This is actually, I think, the second time I've been in this room. I addressed the kids here about 2 years ago or so, so it's nice to see in the audience people a little bit closer to my age. So nice to see you here. This talk is somewhat related to, when you give a talk having to do with a book that you just published, there's always a dilemma. And the dilemma is, what do you talk about? If you end up talking about what's in the book, why should anybody read the book? You just talked about the book. But if you talk about something that has nothing to do with the book, that doesn't feel connected either. So this is a talk connected to the book, but it's kind of an epilogue to it. So it'll stand on its own, but I think if you read the book, you'll have a kind of richer experience of both. I want to talk to you about a number of things today that I think can probably best be summed up as the title you have up here on the screen, A Tale of Two Pharaohs. There are two pharaohs that we get to know over the course of the five books of Moses. That is, the first is the benevolent pharaoh who lives in the times of Joseph. The second is the really bad guy who lives at the time of Moses and company. And I want to talk with you today about them from a certain perspective. And that perspective is a kind of introduction, as it were, to the Ten Commandments and to the Shema. Ten Commandments and the Shema are probably the two most fundamental documents in our religion, in our peoplehood. Interestingly, both of these documents appear for us in the book of Deuteronomy and Parshat Vayetchanan, one after another. And what I want to do with you today, in a way, is kind of look at the two pharaohs as the tale of two pharaohs as a way of introducing both the Shema and, in particular, the Ten Commandments, in particular, the first command of the Ten Commandments. Why is it that the Shema and the Ten Commandments appear in Deuteronomy where they do? They appear smack in the middle of a speech that Moses is making that at face value doesn't have much to do with either the Shema or the Ten Commandments. So pretty much today we're going to be looking at three texts together and the relationships between them. The text that introduces the benevolent Pharaoh, the text that introduces the really mean Pharaoh, and the text that introduces the Shema and the Ten Commandments. We're going to see how those texts kind of form a triangle with each other, I think. Let me begin by asking you a very simple question about the Shema. Maybe the most simple question you can possibly ask. I wonder if any of your kids have ever asked you this question. You can let me know. The Shema, as we know, is the basic credo of Jewish faith. Pretty short, I don't know how many words it is. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. 6 words. Pretty short. It's the words that we want to have, the last words we want to have on our lips. So let me ask you a question that is only somewhat facetious. If you had to shorten the Shema, you're an editor, and someone said 6 words is too long. Do you know what I mean? I said, come on, 6 words. No, but we only have enough words for 4 words on the flyer. Could you shorten it? Or to put it another way, imagine, God forbid, somebody, this hits a little close to home, but I was on a train right now, the train before my train derailed. 2 people are dead. God forbid, that was 15, it's all in the hands of God. And my train was safe and that train wasn't. The train hit a backhoe on the tracks. If train derails, you don't have much time to say your goodbyes. Just a few seconds. Maybe enough for 6 words. Maybe enough for 4 words. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if someone started Shema and got through Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu, without getting beyond that? And all they had was 4 words, and you could have shortened it. What could you, of course, have left out? You could have left out Shema Yisrael. I mean, the basic credo of Jewish faith pretty much is Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, right? I mean, that's the main thing. So why the two introductory words? You know what I mean? And isn't it a tragedy if you started Shema and you wasted your time on those two words when you could have gotten to the main thing later? What are the first two words of the Shema doing there? Shema Yisrael, Hear O Israel. Is that just a nice poetic introduction that can sort of be skipped? Or is it crucial to the declaration? I want to argue to you today that it's crucial to the declaration, and I want to show you why that's true by showing you this triangle of texts, by going back to the introduction to Shema, the speech of Moses, and its connection to the story of the two pharaohs. Let me begin by taking a little piece of Moses' speech. Is this okay? You can sort of kind of see that, guys. Yeah, a little bit. Okay. All right. So we have two ways of following along here. You have source sheets, which you can use. You've got this up on the screen, and you've got me. So I'll just kind of read and translate. So you don't have to look at anything if you don't want, but if you want to follow along, you can. Okay. Here we are in kind of in the middle of this speech that Moses gives, and he says the following things. Va'ata Yisrael, now, O Israel, Shema, there's that word again, listen to these laws that I teach you, Elahukim v'ela mishpatim asher anochi melamed etchem la'asot, that I am teaching you today to do, l'man tichyu uvatem v'yirishtem et ha'aretz, that you should live and you should come into the land that God is giving you. Lo tosifu ala davar asher anochi mitzaveh eschem v'lo tigru'u mimenu. Do not add anything to what it is that I tell you to do today, v'lo tigru'u mimenu, and do not detract anything from it, lishmor et mitzvas Hashem Elokeinu asher anochi mitzaveh eschem, to diligently follow the commands that I give you today. Now, I want to play a little game with you that I play sometimes in my talks, called Where Have We Heard These Words Before? It's a little Sesame Street game, and as we listen to this text, I want to ask you, from your knowledge of the Bible, have you ever heard any of these words before? I'm just going to read the phrase one more time. Just tell me, does this ring a bell anywhere earlier in the Bible? God says, I need you to listen to these commands. Verse 2, Lo tosifu ala davar asher anochi mitzaveh eschem hayom. Do not add anything to what it is that I am telling you today, v'lo tigru'u mimenu, and do not detract anything from it. Do not add anything and do not detract anything. Bal tosif and bal tigra, lo tosifu v'lo tigru'u mimenu. Okay, now this isn't easy. These are not famous words, but it turns out that both of these phrases actually do appear earlier in the Bible. Not only do they appear earlier in the Bible, but they appear earlier together. So just as they're phrased together here, lo tosifu v'lo tigru'u, do not add and do not detract, those two phrases, do not add and do not detract, have appeared earlier. Okay, for a free Coke on Kohelet's account. In the back, right, redeemable after the meal. Can you identify where else in the Bible we have lo tosif and lo tigru'u mimenu? We'll play the Jeopardy music and give you guys about 5 seconds. Does anyone know the Jeopardy music? No? Okay. Yeah? Do you know? What? Adam and Eve, good guess. No cigar, no Coke. Okay. No, actually, believe it or not. What? Yeah? Go ahead. Yeah, lo tosifu the ra'otam adalam, you'll never again see them. That's true. That actually is connected, but you don't have lo tigra there also. So both of them together, lo tosif and lo tigra. Right, that actually remind me, because we'll get back to that. That's a little piece of the puzzle, too. But Lotosif and Lotigra together. So it turns out, and this is crazy, because once you see this connection, it's a connection that is astounding and makes no sense whatsoever. Okay, so it's just, it's one of these astonishing connections. Let me show it to you. Somebody said these words before, Lo Tosif and Lo Tigra, before Deuteronomy, and it wasn't God. It was the worst person in the entire Torah. It was the bad Pharaoh. Way back in the story, and you can see it right over here up on the screen at the bottom. Way back, like one of the worst moments of Egyptian servitude comes when Moses has his first audience with the king, and he tries to convince the Egyptian king to listen to him, and his efforts fail miserably. And the king says, I don't know who you're talking about. I've never heard of anyone by the name of God, by the name of Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. I'm not sending out the Jews. And then Moses kind of retreats and says, well, you think maybe you could give him a 3-day work holiday, you know, a long weekend to go serve God in the desert. And then Pharaoh explodes, and he says, Nirpim atem nirpim, you guys are lazy, you're lazy, that's why you're asking for a 3-day work holiday. And what he says is, not only am I not going to give you this 3-day holiday, but I see that you guys don't fear me enough, because you have enough time to start thinking about serving your gods. You have too much time on your hands if you're thinking about religious freedom. I must not be working you hard enough. You're lazy. I'm going to double your workload, and I'm not giving you the straw anymore, right? So no straw, but just as many bricks, right? That's the deal. And it's impossible, because they're already working completely at capacity. It's backbreaking labor, and this doubles the backbreaking labor. Vayitzav Paro Bayomahu, Exodus 5, verse 6, and Pharaoh commanded that day at Tanoksim Ba'am Vetshotrav Lamor to those officers over the people, saying, here are the words, Lo Tosifun Latet Lachem Teven, do not add anymore, or do not continue to give them straw, Lilbon Halavanim, to make the bricks, Kitmol Shalshom, like you did yesterday and the day before, Haim Yolchu V'Koshulam Teven, they will be the one to make the bricks. Vet matkanot halavenim, but as for the quota of bricks, asher hemosim tamol shilshom, that they were doing yesterday and the day before, tasimu alehem, you should place that same quota upon them, lo tigru'u mimenu, you shall not detract anything from that quota. Do not add, do not detract, right? Lo tosifu, do not add or do not continue to give them bricks. Lo tigru'u, do not detract anything from the bricks. The reason that's crazy is because if you were God, you know, you could come up with something nicer to say to your people than that, right? In other words, like, those words have a really rotten echo. Why, of all things, would God choose to quote words from the worst tyrant, from the equivalent of Hitler, from these times? And why would you say those words when, you know, you're trying to be nice, I guess, and you say, look, God says, you better listen to me very carefully. I mean, what? Because otherwise, you know, you want these memories of Pharaoh? I mean, what is going on? How do we even understand that? Do you understand why it's a little disconcerting? Like, if I let you go right now, you would, like, not have a good rest of the morning. Like, you know, this is my inspiration for the Seder. Like, how is it that you understand this, right? So this puzzled me for a very long time, and I never spoke about it because I never really had a good solution to this, and it was just depressing. So, but I do have a theory, and I want to kind of share it with you today. So this, I mentioned to you that these texts form a certain kind of triangle. I mean, what you're seeing right now is one leg of the triangle getting filled in. There's this introductory speech that Moses is giving in Deuteronomy. We've seen a little piece of that. And we've seen how that text in Deuteronomy starts connecting to this text about the really bad Pharaoh and Moses' first audience with the really bad Pharaoh. But I mentioned to you that there's a triangle of texts, and that the other leg of the triangle is the really good Pharaoh. It's a tale of two pharaohs. So here's the interesting thing. Let's go back now to this same section of text in Deuteronomy, which serves again as the introduction to the Shema and to the Aseret HaDibrot and to the Ten Commandments. And let's read it again, and you're going to hear another echo of another earlier text in the Bible. Let me show it to you. Let's keep on reading a little bit more. We were up to chapter 4, verse 2, where God said, Lo tosifu al hadavar asher anochi mitzaveh etchem velo tigru mimenu. Do not add anything to the words that I'm commanding you today, velo tigru mimenu, and don't detract anything from those words. Let's continue reading from there. So then God says, Einechem ra'ot et asher asah Hashem b'Baal Peor. You've seen what I've done to those who follow the idols, the idolatry. Right, we've gotten rid of those people. See, I have taught you laws and statutes, Moses says, that God himself has taught me that you must do in the land when you come into the land to inherit it. You should watch over these and you should do them. Why? Because they are your wisdom, and they are your understanding in the eyes of all the nations. Asher yishmuun et kol hachukim ha'ela. These nations will hear about these laws that you have. Va'amru, and the nations will say in astonishment, Rak am chacham v'navon ha'goy ha'gadol hazeh. What a wise and understanding people is this people, the Jewish people, that have these incredible just laws. For what great nation is there that has God so close to it, like this nation of Israel, in as much as we are close to God? And what great nation is there, Moses says, asher lo chukim mishpatim tzadikim, that has just laws like we have, like this Torah that I've given to you today? Now, in those phrases, there's an echo again of another earlier text back in Genesis 2. Rak am chacham v'navon ha'goy ha'gadol hazeh. What a great, wise, and understanding nation this is, right? Someone looks, right? So let me play this game with you. Who was there in biblical history before Deuteronomy who looked at someone from the people of Israel and said something like this? A Gentile who looked upon a people of Israel and was astonished with their wisdom and understanding, was astonished at how close they were to God, was astonished at how they were able to take this wisdom from God and transform it into these laws that you would follow, and the laws would be good and just and would lead to the betterment of things. Who was that person? What was that interaction? What's that?
He was asked to curse Israel.
Well, you're talking about Bilam and Balak,
yeah.
Right? Okay, so that's true. Bilam and Balak, he's asked to curse them. But even earlier than that, someone sees... Yeah, go ahead.
Yitro.
Okay. Yitro does come to the people, right? But he doesn't specifically say, wow, how wise and understanding. I'm thinking of the benevolent Pharaoh and his interaction with Joseph. The benevolent Pharaoh and his interaction with Joseph, remember what happens, and let me take you into the text, I'll show it to you, if your eyes are good enough to see, or you can see on your source sheets. But if you look at Genesis 41 over here, which is at the bottom of the screen up here. So what happens? Pharaoh has this dream. Nobody can interpret the dream. The dream portends this famine, which is going to be preceded by 7 years of plenty. And after that, there's going to be 7 years of terrible famine. So Joseph comes, and he interprets the dream. And he interprets the dream successfully. Now, if you were Pharaoh, by the way, this is kind of interesting. If you were Pharaoh, let's play the if you were Pharaoh game. We'll do the when are you going to exclaim in astonishment? Well, what a bright and understanding guy Pharaoh, right, Joseph is, right? So here you are, you have this dream, you're really troubled, you don't know what it means. You have the sense that there's something of great portent in the dream, but you consult all of your astrologers and nothing they say rings true, and you know somehow the gods or God is trying to communicate to you something very important. Along comes this Hebrew prisoner, and he finally tells you something that rings true. He says, the seven cows in the dream, the seven ugly cows, and the seven beautiful cows, they're years. And the seven beautiful years are seven wonderful years, and they're going to be followed by seven really bad years. And finally, it rings true. Wouldn't this be the moment where you would say, wow, what a great and understanding person? It's not. That's not when he says it. What happens if you actually read the text is after Joseph successfully interprets the dream, Joseph then does something else, which at face value is not such a big deal. What he does is he sort of concretizes the reaction that Egypt has to have to that dream in order to be able to survive the famine. He says, now here's what you got to do. You have to set up an administrator to go and administrate the land and be able to take all of the bounty from the seven good years and be able to put them in silos and to be able to apportion that out to the people so they'll be able to survive the seven bad years. So you should find someone to do that. And the second he finishes saying that, Pharaoh turns to his wise men and says, after God has told you all these things, Ein chacham v'navon kamocha. There's no one as wise and as understanding as you. This is the most amazing thing I ever heard. And those words that the benevolent Pharaoh said now make their way into Moses' speech too. So if you think about Moses' speech to the people about why they need to keep the laws, for some strange reason, Moses is quoting from the words of two pharaohs, the really good pharaoh and the really bad pharaoh. And the question is why? Why would he do that? What is he after? What does he want us to understand from these pharaohs? Somehow, what those pharaohs had to say is kind of the introduction to both the Shema and to the Aseret HaDibrot and to the Ten Commandments. Why? So I want to go back with you to the top of the triangle, what I'm calling the top of the triangle. If you've envisioned a triangle in your head in terms of these texts that we're looking at, Deuteronomy's speech, Moshe's speech in Deuteronomy, that's the top of the triangle, and the two pharaohs are the bottom of the triangle, bad pharaoh and good pharaoh are down here. So let's go back to the top of the triangle, to Moses' speech for a moment, and let's see what we can find. Actually, before we do that, let me just do one little last thing with you. A triangle is connected, right? All points of the triangle are connected. So far, what are the connections we've had? I've shown you how the top of the triangle connects to the speech of the really bad pharaoh, and how the top of the triangle connects to the speech of the really good pharaoh, but I haven't shown you how the speech of the really good pharaoh connects to the speech of the really bad pharaoh. So let's spend some time just for a second at the bottom of the triangle. Is there any connection here? Well, here's an interesting one, an interesting connection. If you go back to, and I don't think I have this in PowerPoint, so, I have part of it over here. Look at Genesis 41, it's at the bottom of your screen right up here, or it's on your source sheets, but Genesis 41 is a speech of the good Pharaoh to Joseph. What does Pharaoh do after he accepts Joseph's interpretation? Right? Remember the story? He accepts Joseph's interpretation. What happens next? Right? Wow, you're a really smart guy. Then what? By the way, when I ask you guys a question, I'm actually asking you guys a question. You're allowed to respond, okay? It's not like a regular speech. You're supposed to keep quiet, okay? Just keep that in mind. All right, so, go ahead. Pharaoh takes his ring off. If you remember the Megillah, similar in the Megillah, right? Takes his ring off, gives it to Joseph. What else? He gives Joseph all this power, right? Makes him second in charge in the entire land. He gives him a wife. He gives him a job in the family business, as it were, right? I mean, that's what he does, right? He says, by the way, he even says that. He says, Ata tie al beti, which is very interesting if you think about that language. When he says, you're going to be second in charge over the land, he doesn't describe that in a political, grand, national sense. He says, you're going to be second in charge over my house. as if it's just a little family over here. And if you think about Joseph, by the way, being second in charge is not new to this guy, right? What sort of setup did he used to have where he was kind of second in charge? Back at home at his own house, right? So at his own house, he was second in charge to dad. And now, like one more time, he's in this same role. He's second in charge. Now the interesting thing also, if you look at this language at the bottom over here, so he says, let me see if I can find it. Let's look at verse 43. After he gets the ring, so Vayarkev oto b'mirkevet ha-mishneh, right? He puts him in this chariot of the second in charge, Asher lo, v'yikru lefanav avreich, and there's this crier coming out before him. Okay, now, that person who is second in charge, and by the way, what's kind of interesting is if you think about Pharaoh's relationship with Joseph, how would you describe that relationship? Is it a purely business relationship? Does Pharaoh view it as a purely business relationship? He gives him a wife, right? Sets him up his job, happy to provide for all of his family. You'll be here, top of my house. He's really relating to him. And by the way, Joseph is relating to him also this way. It's one of the points I make in the second half of the book. Is it's really a father-son relationship, right? And think about Joseph, by the way. Where's his real father? Right? Back in Canaan, what happened to him? He's like post-traumatic stress disorder. You know, he's been thrown in a pit, rejected from his family, and here comes this guy who pulls you out of the pit. All your beautiful clothes were stripped from you when you went in the pit. He gives you these new clothes, right? Father sent you away, and now he brings you clothes. And by the way, even the listening to dream stuff, what happened with when Joseph said, I have these dreams, Dad, would you like to listen to my dreams? What was Dad's response? It's like, no, I'm not interested in these dreams about the father and the mother bowing to us, right? So Joseph experienced rejection about listening to dreams. Along comes Pharaoh and says, would you listen to my dreams? And he's really happy to listen to his dreams. So there's this beautiful father-son relationship. It's almost like Pharaoh is adopting Joseph as the same kind of position, you know, is open in his court, as was open in Joseph's own family, which is sort of second in charge. We have a word for that in Hebrew, the child who is sort of second in charge to dad, right? What's the word for that kind of child? Bechor, right? The firstborn child. Joseph is kind of being treated that way. Now the question is Joseph the firstborn child? Well, it depends who you ask. Right? He sort of, kind of is. He's firstborn to his mother, Rachel, right? So in a way, he is kind of firstborn. Father's treating him kind of firstborn. Pharaoh's kind of treating him as this national firstborn child. Okay, that's all good Pharaoh. Now let's go to bad Pharaoh. If you go to bad Pharaoh, the speech that we had been talking about, where bad Pharaoh talks to Moses in his very first audience, go back right before that speech. The words that immediately precede that speech, it's from the burning bush. And you have it in your source sheet, I'll just tell you what it is. So the burning bush happens. Moses is leaving the burning bush. He's on his way to this audience with Pharaoh. And God says, by the way, here's what I want you to tell Pharaoh. Ko amar Hashem, thus you should say to Pharaoh, thus says God, B'ni Bechor Yisrael, my firstborn child is Israel. Send out my firstborn child, Pharaoh, or I'll kill your firstborn child. And eventually that happens in the 10th plague. Now the interesting thing is that those were the last words that God said to Moses at the burning bush. Tell Pharaoh, my firstborn child is Israel. But the funny thing is that if I asked you, did Moses ever actually say this to Pharaoh? If you actually scour the biblical text, you will never find a moment where Moses actually directly says those words. He never actually says, Ko amar Hashem b'ni b'chor Yisrael. But the truth is, it could be, if you look carefully, at the text from the beginning of Moses' first discussion with the bad Pharaoh, that Moses was trying to say it. It's just that the conversation went so badly, Pharaoh cut him off before he got the words out of his mouth. And the reason is, let's look back again at that first conversation, you'll see what I'm talking about. Here it is. Here's how the conversation begins. Now remember, here's, right, God said, this is the B'ni B'chor Yisrael. God said, Ko amar Hashem, B'ni B'chor Yisrael, thus says God, my firstborn nation is Israel, send forth my child that he may serve me. That was what God was that's what Moses was supposed to say. Now if you look at how Moses opens this speech to bad Pharaoh, he says, Bachar bo Moshe va'aron vayom reo paro, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they say, Ko amar Hashem, thus says God. Now that's a good start, because that's how God said you should start. So you'd expect the next thing Moses to say is, B'ni B'chor Yisrael. In a way, he kind of says it. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, thus says the God of Israel, Shalach et ami, send forth my nation, V'yachogu li b'midbar, and let them celebrate before me in the desert. Let them begin to serve me in the desert. Which was kind of what God had said. He just sort of left out the part about being my firstborn son, but if you think about the idea of being the firstborn son, he's kind of getting to the idea. Like, let me ask you this. When God appropriates this metaphor of firstborn child for Israel, what is that supposed to mean? And this is an issue I take up in the book. It's a very strange notion to be called the firstborn child of Israel. Like, we weren't born first. Like, what does that even mean, that we're the firstborn child of Israel? So if you think about it in a very plain and simple kind of way, what is the role that a firstborn plays in a family? Right? What is that role? Why is it that parents would be interested in a firstborn? What does a firstborn do in a family? So you can say a firstborn has kind of a leadership role in the family, helps the parents lead the family. But what if I challenged you and I said, yeah, but how come a good parent needs a firstborn? I mean, if a parent is a strong leader, right? So why can't a parent lead a family on his own? Why? What benefit do you get out of a child leader also? If you're a leader, you should be able to lead the family. Why do you need any other leaders? What's the answer to that?
They carry your legacy.
Okay, yes. But is that just a matter of after I'm dead they carry my legacy, or even when I'm alive? Do they do anything for me even when I'm alive?
Kids are more impressed by a contemporary.
Right. Kids are more impressed by a contemporary than an adult. Exactly. The generation gap. Right? The generation gap is a problem for any parent. Right? Which is to say that a child, by virtue of being a child, wants to emulate a parent. That's what kids want to do. But it's not so easy to emulate a parent. If I want to pass my values down to my kid, right? And I have a very sophisticated understanding of values. I've gone to Princeton, I've studied philosophy, and I have this job, and I try to do social good in the community. So it's like, how much do my kid really understand about exactly what I'm doing? I'm off to board meetings and doing all this sophisticated stuff, and my kid is trying to emulate me. So, like, how's my kid going to emulate me? He can't go to board meetings. He's 6 years old. He can't, you know what I mean? Like, how does a kid emulate a parent? What does it mean to take the values of your parent and live them as a child? A parent is not that good at teaching that, but you know who is? A child, a contemporary is. A firstborn child, when it works well, can take the values of a parent and live them in the child's world, offering a concrete example of what that looks like. The other children look at them and say, oh, that's pretty cool. I can do that, right? I can do that too. I see what it looks like. It's not just this thing up in the air. I can see a concrete example of what that looks like. Now we might have some idea of why God would be interested in having a Bechor, in having Israel fulfill that role. Because, first of all, if God says, I have a firstborn child, that implies something right off the bat. It implies that if God has a firstborn child, there are other children too, right? And if there are other children too, God basically is interested in a relationship with his family. He's interested in a relationship with all the children. But how do you have a relationship with all the children? I'd like them all to kind of emulate me, but I could really use a firstborn, because if the generation gap is a problem for human parents, think about what a problem it is for a divine parent, then there's really a generation gap. I cannot touch him, I cannot feel him, I cannot see him. I mean, how am I supposed to take God's will and live it in the world? So if families of nations are children and God is the parent, so you really kind of need somebody who's a contemporary who can live it, and so other people say, oh, that's kind of what it's like, right? And then catch on. So God says to Pharaoh, I need a firstborn child. And if you deprive me of my firstborn child, see how easy it is for Egypt to pass its legacy on from one generation to another without the benefit of the firstborn. I'm going to kill your firstborn child. Don't deprive me of my firstborn. Okay. So you have this interesting connection here at the bottom, which is God wants Israel to be his firstborn nation. Moses is dispatched to Pharaoh to say that. And basically this is what Moses is saying here. Pharaoh, God wants Israel to go serve him. Why? He's going to be a firstborn nation. And by the way, if you think about what it would look like, what would it look like? Now go to the top of the triangle. Go to that Deuteronomy piece. The Deuteronomy piece is what it would look like. God says, you know how it's supposed to be? It's supposed to be that I give you a bunch of laws that ensconce my will, and you people, you're supposed to do those laws. And when you do those laws, those are just laws, and they're good laws, and they're going to make your society work well. And you know what all the other nations are going to say? They're going to say, Rak am chacham v'navon, hagoy hagadol hazeh, ki mi goy gadol, asher Eloki Elokim kravim elav. What nation has God so close to it that he's given them these just laws? What a wise and understanding people. Why are they going to say that? Not just because there are prophets that speak to this people, but because the people have done these laws and are acting in the world in a concrete way that you can see what it looks like to try to fulfill God's law in the world. So it's almost like this vision of what B'nai B'chor Yisrael would look like, my firstborn nation Israel would look like, is actually coming to fruition, or the idea of what it would look like is the top of the triangle, is that Deuteronomy piece over here. Okay. Now, just to put this all together, right, how would any of this serve as an introduction to Shema and as an introduction to the Ten Commandments? So let's go back to the top of the triangle now. What I want to do with you now is to begin to actually read the introduction, the speech of Moses, of which this little piece of is part of. So I'm just going to kind of read some of the speech, some more of the speech, from the beginning of Parshat Vayetchanan. You may be familiar with it. Here's the really interesting thing about this speech. If you read the speech, God talks about a lot of things. Moses talks a lot about a lot of things in his speech, but there's one common denominator about everything he speaks about. The common denominator is you have to keep your eye on three things. The three things are seeing, hearing, and doing. Three verbs. These three verbs, seeing, hearing, and doing, animate the entire speech. The entire speech is really about these three things. Human beings see, human beings hear, and human beings do. But the question is, what's the proper order when you're dealing with spirituality? When you're dealing with God or spirituality, how should you order your senses? Which sense should you look to primarily? Seeing, hearing, or doing? What comes first? Do you do first? Do you see first? Do you hear first? How do you put these things together? Yeah. Yes, that's one possibility. But interestingly, look at how it's phrased now in Deuteronomy. Let's read the beginning here. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you from the, if I can. Let's start from here. Vayetchanan begins with Moses making a final plea to God to enter the land. God has said he can't do it. So Moses says, and I approached God, and I pleaded with him, and I said, Hashem Elokim, the Lord God, Atach Yilota Laharot et Avdecha, et Gadlecha et Yadcha Chazaka. Okay, which of the three verbs am I seeing now? You have begun to show me seeing. You have begun to show me your greatness through all the miracles that you've done. Asher Mikel Bashamayim Varetz Asher Yasek Masach Ugratecha. Who among all the gods could possibly do, there's doing, all of the things that you have done. So far I have seeing and I have doing. Seeing again. Let me pass over and see the land. Haaretz HaTova, this great land, Asher Be'Ever HaYarden, HaTova HaZeh BaHalbanon, this land in the Jordan River. Please let me see it. Okay, so now, how's our scorecard doing with seeing, hearing, and doing? Two seeings, one doing. Hearing, anyone? No hearing. Okay. Let's look at God's response. Moses had said, E'ebra naver eh, let me pass over and see. The shoresh for that, the three-letter shoresh, is going to be avar, ayin beit resh. Look at God's words. Vayit aber Hashem bi lemanchem, which is a play off of Moses' plea to cross. Do you know in British English how you say to get angry at? To become cross with. That's what God is doing over here. And God became cross with me when I said, could I please cross over? E'ebrana ver'e provoked vayit aber Hashem bilamanchem. God became cross with me on your account. V'lo shama Eli. Oh, there's your first hearing. And he did not listen to me. Vayomer Hashem Eli. And God said, Ravlach, that's enough from you. Al Tosef, there's that word again, Daber Eli, Od Badavar Hazeh. Don't say anything more to me about this. Go to the top of the mountaintop, Vasa Einecha, and lift up your eyes if you want to see. North, south, east, and west, Ure Beinecha, and you will see. Ki Lo Tavar, because you will not pass over this Jordan. Instead, command Joshua, he will take the people in. You will not be able to go into the land. Moses left out hearing. And God, the only thing he's really interested in is that is hearing, right? What does God say? Lo shama Eli. God did not listen. If you actually think about why Moses couldn't go into the land, what's the famous story of why Moses couldn't go into the land?
Because he didn't listen.
And what was he supposed to do? He's supposed to talk to the rock. And what did he do instead? So he gave the people something to see. But what should have happened? People shouldn't have seen anything. They should have just heard. Fascinating. Moses was supposed to talk, and it was all supposed to be listening. And now Moses is making this plea and says, can't I go over and see? Look at all of your deeds that are so wonderful to see. And God says, it's not about seeing. Where's the listening? Lo shama Eli, and he didn't listen to me. And now look at the very next thing Moses says. Va'ata Yisrael, and now, O Israel, having seen what happened to me, Shema, you should listen. Elachukim velamishpatim, to the laws, asher anochi melamed etchem la'asot, that I am teaching you to do. Why? Laman tichyu, so that you should live, uvatim v'rishtem et haaretz, so you should go into the land. I couldn't go into the land. I saw, I did, but there was something wrong with the listening, evidently, and therefore the message I have for you is listen, so that you should be able to get into the land. Lo tosifu, and now we get to these words that we saw before from the evil Pharaoh. Lo tosifu ala davar ashadochi betzaveshem velo tigru mimenu. Do not add anything to what God said, and do not detract anything from it when you do it. Now, how would that relate to this idea of listening?
You have to listen to the instructions in order to know.
That's right. How do I show you that I've listened really well? By doing exactly what I heard. So if I don't add anything and don't detract, it shows I really listened. So it's almost like the really important thing here is listening, but listening well. And by the way, listening well is not easy. Ask yourself, how much of your day do you spend listening really well such that you could exactly carry out precisely what it was that someone was asking you to do, like you really got it? So you say, well, I listen. Yeah, you listen, that's true, right? But listen really well. Listening really well, by the way, is There's nonverbal communication. There's verbal communication. To be really receptive to everything that someone is telling you and completely get it, we do that for a painfully small percentage of our day, right? And smartphones have only made it worse, right? You know those, I mean, right? Distractibility is what everything is about, to be able to really listen. But that's what God wants. I just want you to be able to really, really listen. Einechem haraot, speaking of seeing, right? You see what happened to these idolaters, right? And now let's continue. Re'e limadati etchem, see, I have taught you laws. Now, isn't that interesting? See, I have taught you. If I've taught you, with what sense do you relate to me?
Hearing.
So Moses is saying, but my teaching was so powerful that it's like the hearing that you have was almost as if you've seen it, right? To do. There's doing. So what's the continuum? No seeing, hearing, and if you hear properly, then you do. You get it? Let's keep on going. When you really do, then that's the greatest wisdom you have, in the eyes of the people, asher yishmu'un, that will listen. Isn't that strange? This is your wisdom in the eyes of all the nations that will listen to the laws. What are the nations doing seeing the laws? They should be listening to the laws. Why are they seeing the laws? The answer is, the nations do it differently. How do the nations, at this time they're all idolaters, Israel is the only monotheistic nation on the face of the earth, how do you do it with idolatry? If monotheism starts with hearing, and there's no seeing, and there's doing, how does idolatry start? If you skip a little bit more, verse 9. Raki shamer lacha, shmor nafshecha ma'od, Moses says. Be very careful. Pentishkach et advarim asher ro'inecha, lest you forget that which your eyes saw. What did your eyes see? Yom asher amadat lifnei Hashem Elokecha b'Chorev. The day you stood at Sinai. The day you stood at Chorev. When God said, gather to me all the people. Va'ashmiyem et dvarai. And I will make heard my words. Asher yomudun liraoti kol hayomim. So people should fear me all the days. Va'tikrivun va'tamdun tachat ahar. So you stood there underneath the mountain. Va'har bo'er ba'esh. And the mountain was full of fire until the heart of the heavens. But it was choshech, anan va'arafel. It was dark. And it was foggy. And it was thick clouds. So imagine this. Here you are at Sinai. Okay? Revelation is about to happen. Now, if I could give you a choice of, here's the choice. You can experience, I'm going to give you the opportunity right now to experience revelation. Right here at the front of Kohelet Auditorium, the Lord himself is going to reveal himself. It's going to be, if you ever watched Close Encounters of the Third Kind, right, you know what I mean? It's that kind of event right over here. The Almighty Lord is going to reveal himself in just a moment, but you're going to only be able to perceive him with one of your senses. Pick a sense, any sense. Choose your sense. You don't get more than one sense. Is it going to be taste? Is it going to be smell? Is it going to be touch? Is it going to be hearing? Or is it going to be seeing? If you could choose and God would give you whatever you wanted, which would you choose? Let's try this. All in favor of taste, raise your hand. We got one. All in favor of hearing, raise your hand. All in favor of seeing, raise your hand. Okay, the seeing's habit. I would see. Seeing is a more direct, right? The way you and I experience life, seeing is the most direct way we experience. If I could see the, right, that would be amazing. So imagine the disappointment that you come to Sinai and it's a cloudy day. There's fog everywhere and it's dark. So it's like, here's the revelation and there's nothing to see. It's like going out on one of those cruises for the eclipse, you know what I mean? It's a cloudy day. All the money for nothing. Here I am, I trekked out from Egypt, I can't even see a blasted thing. That was Sinai. Why was it cloudy? The answer is, so Moses is going to explain. Remember what happened at Sinai. It was cloudy. It was dark. You couldn't see anything. Vayidaber Hashem Elokecha mitoch ha'esh. So God spoke to you from that black fire. Kol dvarim atem shomim. You heard words. Utmuna inchem ro'im. And you saw nothing. Zulati kol. Except for sound. That's the message. That's monotheism. You know why God doesn't let you see? It's not because he's being mean. It's because there's a problem. Because when you use your senses, what are senses designed for? They're portals. To what? On one end. What about the other end? What are senses designed for? Understanding nature, understanding the world. Senses evolved to help us understand the world. So what are they not so good at helping us understand? What's beyond the world? Extraterrestrial contact is not what senses are designed for. So God says, I know you guys like seeing a lot. I know that's how you as humans like to meet somebody for the first time. There's only one problem. I can't be seen. I don't have a body. I don't manifest myself that way. It's not going to work. So, I have to completely shut down sight. I have to make it dark. Got to get rid of that so that it's like, you know, you ever go to that Tel Aviv museum with the museum of blind where you can't see anything and all of a sudden the rest of your senses, you get more attuned. So God says, I got to do that. I got to take away all seeing. So you relate with hearing, because it's hearing that I am going, it's going to be words, that's how I'm going to connect with you. And then from that, you're going to have to do. And that's different than idolatry. Idolatry, verse 16, pen tashkitun, lest you corrupt yourselves, va'asitem lachem, pesel tmunat kol. And you make for yourself, you do for yourself, you make for yourself something you can touch or something you can see. Here's how idolatry starts. I want to be spiritual, but I can't see anything. But I want to see, so what do I do when I can't? If I can't see, I make something up that I could see. So, whereas monotheism ends with making, because remember, I hear and I do on the basis of what I hear. So instead of doing being the last thing that I do, this time doing is the first thing I do. The first thing I do is I make for myself a God that I can see, a God that I'm comfortable with, that I can relate to, that I can touch, that I can feel, that's of this world. That my senses can relate to the way I want to relate to them, that I can touch, that I can see. Only one problem with a God like that. What's the problem with a God like that?
It puts you at the center of the relationship.
That's true. That's true. The problem is, what about that other sense? Hearing. Can I hear that God? Can I hear the idol? Does the idol speak to me? The answer is no. Now here's the problem. What if I came to a nice religious idolater and I said, excuse me, can you hear your idol? Right? The communication of your idol. Do you know that your idol doesn't speak? So he would be very offended. He would say, oh no, I can hear very well. I have these priests that can kind of tune in to the idol and kind of get the vibes from the idol. And so I invest money in temples and in priests, and I think in my own mind, in my night visions, the idol is talking to me. But the problem is, it's a lie. It's not true. The idol is silent. So what is happening? What's happening is exactly what you said, which is the difference between monotheism and idolatry is not even really a difference as to how many gods there are. The real difference is how you relate to those gods. In monotheism, there's actually a relationship between you and the other. God out there communicates to you. And your job is to actually listen, which is the job of communication, the job of relationship, is to actually listen and to respond appropriately on the basis of having listened. But there's a false relationship that we can all fall into. Because if you surprise me and you come to me in a way that I don't expect, so I have a choice. I can either open up myself to you, or I can say, no, I don't expect that. Let me do something that's more expected, right? I can't see you in the case of God. That's unexpected. So I will make something that's I can deal with. And it's something I can see, and I'm more comfortable with it. And now, what do? I make something up. I fake listen to the God. So I take my own thoughts and I project them on the God, which is why, by the way, over here you have Baal Peor. Baal Peor is one of those gods that we relate to. It's a crazy god. You defecate before the god, and that's how you serve it. Freud would have a field day with this, right? And why are all these crazy ways of serving these idols? They're all Freudian, because that's what you do when you make up stuff that the god, because the god's not talking to you. Your subconscious is talking to you. So you're making, so all the neuroses that you have in life, you project upon the God, and the God made me do it. Yes, I feel like the God wants me to do these crazy things, and I feel so free because this is what the God wants from me, but I'm not relating to anyone. And that's the central evil of idolatry. I pretend to relate, but really, I'm just talking to myself. It's just a narcissistic loop. By the way, that works not just in relationships between us and God. If you take the monotheistic idea down to relationships between people, it's the same thing, right? Which is, how do you listen? You can actually listen, or you could fake listen. When you think, and by the way, we're good at fake listening. Fake listening is, you know, you walk into the party, and the person is talking to you, and you're scanning the room to see who else is there, but you're nodding your head as they talk to you, and just by the cadence of what they're saying, you know when to say, yeah, that's really interesting, and you aren't even paying attention. But in your head, right, you have a narrative, or, you know, even a relationship that matters, your spouse or something, how many times do you guess what they're going to say? Right? I know what you're going to say next. And then you blame them for saying, they never said it, but I know what they're going to say. Do you know what I mean? So what have I done? I projected my own thoughts about you and then just made you responsible for it. And I'm not listening to you, I'm responding to my own projection of what it is that I think you're going to say. That is the central evil of idolatry. Don't do that. Actually listen. That's Deuteronomy. Shema. The first words of Shema are crucial. We are the listening people. That's what defines us as a religious entity. Because we believe in one God, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, we are the people that are willing to listen and actually pay attention and actually try to do as close as possible to what it is that we heard. That's who we are. Shema is part of it. What does it have to do with the two pharaohs? And with this, I'll close. There was a history to listening in our national psyche. Listening and not listening. The history had to do with a relationship. A relationship between children and parents. Children and adoptive parents. It begins with Joseph and the benevolent Pharaoh. Joseph, at home, wasn't listened to very well. He had these dreams. He just wanted to tell them to people, and no one wanted to hear them. There was a breakdown in communication, breakdown in speech, and breakdown in listening. He finally came to Father and said, look, I just want you to hear these dreams. And Father was angry and just didn't want to hear them. The next thing Joseph knew, he was thrown in a pit. As far as he knew, he was out of the family. And for many long years, he languished in Egypt until one day, this man comes, Pharaoh, pulls him out of prison, and somehow is this new father-like figure for him. And everything that Joseph might have been upset about that happened back at home, here's this new father that seems to do everything right, gives him new clothes, and wants to listen. He just wants to tell him these dreams and hear what Joseph has to say about them. Tishma chalom, ani shamati alecha lemor, lemor tishma chalom liftoroto, Paro says. I heard about you, that you could hear a dream to interpret it, so here's my dream. Could you hear this for me? And Joseph listens, and he interprets the dream, and the interpretation comes from God. And he interprets what God says, and then he interprets the laws that come from this, the discipline that Egypt needs to undertake during 7 years of plenty to be able to save for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh hears what Joseph has said carefully and celebrates it, and celebrates Joseph, and says, you're going to be my child, you're going to be my bechor, you're going to be my second in charge. That felt very good, that listening kind of experience that we had. The relationship between Joseph and Pharaoh remains close for a long time. But now, let me ask you something. In not too long from then, Egypt enslaves the Jews. And with the experience known of Egyptian slavery, it comes to pass for many centuries. What was the rationale for that? How did Egypt, in their own minds, morally, to the, whatever extent they had morality, think they could get away with willy-nilly just enslaving an immigrant population and abusing them that way? How could you do that? Like, you know, how do you get away with that? How do you think that that's an okay thing to do? I want to suggest a theory, and I'll take your point in a second, but I want to suggest a theory as to how Egypt thought that was an okay thing to do. What I want to suggest is that the slavery that Egypt experienced was just a fragmented version of the relationship that the original Pharaoh had with Joseph. Pharaoh looked at Joseph as a son. Now, what characterizes a father-son relationship? I would say two things. How would a father relate to a son? Two ways a father relates to a son. One is, a father loves a child, loves their son deeply. There's no one more important to them than their child. The second thing is, what could a father expect from a son? Yes, and meanwhile, what do I expect from you if you're going to take my place? I expect respect, honor, loyalty, and if I ask you to do something, you should do it. So, there's going to be rules in the family, and I expect you to abide by those rules with honor and respect and duty and to listen to what I say. And I will love you, and I will provide you for you, and I will take care of you. That's the contract between father and son, when the relationship goes well. But then, that relationship can degrade and can fragment. Let's talk about abuse. How does abuse work? How does any father think that they have the right to just abuse their son? That's actually the same question I just asked you about Egypt. It's just, that's the question in the private family sphere, and the question about slavery is the question in the public national sphere. But the question is the same. How do you get to do that? The answer is because if I start a relationship with you, and the relationship starts with me as the father and you as the son, that relationship could degrade. And that's what happened in Egypt. The royal crown of Egypt established a father-son relationship with Joseph and his family. That was the nature of the relationship. It was like they were family. That was all good as long as there was a benevolent pharaoh who loved Joseph. But once the benevolence passed, once the next generation came, and who is this stepson Israel? And how come we need these Hebrews to teach us all about silos and stuff? Why can't we be more self-sufficient and put up a wall and keep out these Hebrews, right? Why can't we just do things that way? And we're going to make silos. And you know who's going to build those silos? The Hebrews are going to build the silos. The same silos that they advised us to build, now they're going to build them. And the love gets replaced by resentment. Then what happens is half of the father-son relationship still exists, but the other half doesn't. The love has been drained out of the relationship, and the only thing that's left is expectation, honor, duty, and obedience. And when I expect honor, duty, and obedience from you, but it's not coupled with love, you know what that looks like? That looks like slavery. That looks like abuse. The private realm, it's abuse. Public realm, it's slavery. That's how Egyptian slavery started. Egyptian slavery started by the father-son relationship degrading. It was still there, but I'm the father. Enter God. God comes on the scene centuries later, and what does God do? What starts God towards redeeming his people? You know how it starts? Right before the burning bush, what happens? The burning bush didn't come out of nowhere. If you look at the verses right before the burning bush came from somewhere. Right before the burning bush, there was a Pharaoh that died. And the Jews cried out from their labor. But no one heard their cries. No one in Egypt listened. No one in Egypt paid attention to their screams. No one listened. Listening is the mark of a loving relationship. And no one did. So those cries went unheeded by people. And because they were unheeded by people, the text says, Vata'al Shabbatam El Elohim, those cries went up to heaven, and someone heard the cries that people would not heed. And that someone was God. And when God heard those cries, so then God internalized what he heard. It says, Vayeda Elohim. And then God springs into action. God heard and then did. And God asks from us to hear and then do. But it started with him. And then God convenes Moses at the burning bush. And you know what he says at the burning bush? The very first things he says, well, I don't know if I put this in your source sheet or not, but the very first things he says at the burning bush, if I can get my, or not, I will read it to you. He says this. After he says, take off your shoes, here's what God says. Vayomer, Anochi Elohei Avicha. I am the God of your fathers, Elohei Avram, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if I started painting a scene for you, and I said, okay, Moses, God talking to Moses, first word out of God's mouth is, Anochi, I am the God, right? Where am I quoting from? The Ten Commandments. That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. The beginning of the burning bush is a foreshadow of the beginning of the Ten Commandments. But instead of hearing what we hear in the Ten Commandments, which is, I am the God who took you out of Egypt, at the burning bush we can't hear that because God didn't take us out of Egypt. So instead, God has to introduce himself differently. So the Anochi has a different introduction. The introduction is, God says, look, I didn't take you out of Egypt. I haven't done anything for you lately. So the best I can really say is, I'm the God of your forefathers. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not really your God yet. I haven't done anything for you. I'm their God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's what I want to tell you. Vayomer Hashem, Ra'o ra'iti et ani ami asher b'Mitzrayim. I've seen your suffering. That sakatam shamati. And I've heard your cries. Ki adati et machavav. I've come to know your pain. And therefore, va'ered lahatzilo miyad Mitzrayim, I'm going to save you from Egypt and to bring you to this land. Va'ata, and now, hinei tza'akat b'nei Yisrael ba'elai, the screams of Israel are coming to me. and I've seen their pain. And therefore, Lechavesh Lachacha al Paro, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, Votseyat Ami B'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, and take them out of Egypt. Votseyat Ami B'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim. The last words of that speech are, and take them out of Egypt. The first words of the speech is Anohi, I am. I am, take you out of Egypt. What was in the middle? I heard your screams. That's the burning bush. You know what the Ten Commandments is? The Ten Commandments is the beginning and the end without the middle. You know why? Because God heard the screams, acted upon them, took them out of Egypt, and now God reintroduces himself in the Ten Commandments, and instead of saying, I am the God of your forefathers, he says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am your God now. Why? Asher Hotzeiticha Meretz Mitzrayim. Because I listened to you. I knew what you needed. I heard very carefully what your screams meant, and I responded in kind, and I took you out of Egypt, just like I promised. And therefore, I have some laws for you. And these laws, I'd like you to listen to them and to follow them very carefully. You know why? Because I listened to you and followed what you needed carefully. So you listen to me and listen very carefully. And we can have a relationship, because that's what a son-father relationship looks like. And therefore, when God said to Pharaoh, when God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, the first thing he said was, B'ni B'chori Yisrael, tell Pharaoh that that relationship that he's fashioning with the Jews, the relationship of slavery, is an evil, corrupt relationship that's just a fragment of fatherhood. He's not a real father. It's just a fake father now. And therefore, let him know that Israel has a real father, B'ni B'chori Yisrael. And one father is coming to ransom his child and to take them, even by violence if need be, away from the hands of a corrupt father that's abusing them. That's what I did for you when I listened to your cries. And therefore, God says, I ask you to listen to me, because listening is really the only thing we have, the only way we have to truly relate to each other. Thank you very much.
Wonderful. Books are purchased $25 a piece in the back. Rabbi Bauer has them. Rabbi Foreman's going to be there signing as well. And certainly any questions that you have, we'll be happy to take them there as well. Everyone have a wonderful day. Thank you so much.